All right. Thank you, folks. Let's open our Bibles to the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation. We've been in it a long time and perhaps got quite a ways to go yet. We do have our congregation change on us a little bit. We do have some faithful listeners on the radio and some online. We appreciate that very much. And I told somebody this morning, from what I'm hearing, it's getting colder up north. We might start getting some of our northern visitors back. Amen. I disagree with Brother Bert there. Couldn't say amen to the weather getting cooler. You can tell a guy that has to get out in the sun and sweat and one that don't, can't you? Amen. All right, I better quit meddling here. He's liable to be the last one to the microphone. It's always dangerous. You got to, if you're the last one, you can get by. If somebody else is last, you better be careful. Chapter 19, Book of Revelation. Book of Revelation, of course, is the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. John's on the Isle of Patmos. He's exiled by the government. Yeah, we're not the first ones to have government trouble. John did too. And for the same reason, by the way, and that is that just too many governments as a whole are against the things of God, no matter what they say. Have you ever noticed how they're all real quick to say, God bless you, but they don't mention Jesus much, do they? There's a big difference. John was exiled on the Isle of Patmos for his testimony of the Lord Jesus. God wasn't through with him. God didn't let him kill him, make a martyr out of him like they did most. But until God got through with him, he probably died of old age. If so, John was the only disciple that did. The rest of them were martyred. He was probably in his 90s when he's writing the book of Revelation, receiving the vision, writing down what God told him to, that you and I could have it today. God had a purpose. There's a great satisfaction in knowing that God's not, don't let anything happen to you till he says it's okay. Amen. He's still in charge. Chapter 19 of Revelation is the victory chapter. The end of the book is the victory. This old suffering, sin-cursed world, we have our own troubles and we know people that have troubles, but worldwide, look at the troubles. Suffering humanity across the whole planet Earth is a major, major thing. And it has not changed in our days. We speak of the martyrs of the early days, the medieval days we call them. More people are being martyred because of the name of Jesus today than they were even in the day of John. Now see, we don't think about that. Whole villages are being wiped out in the world today because of being Christians. Oh, I don't make the first of the 6:30 news. In fact, it hardly ever leaks through. It's happening in Nigeria. It's happening all across. Islam is killing whole villages and churches at one time. And it's an awful thing. It's going to keep on going until Jesus comes back. And that's what we're studying about in the book of Revelation. He's being revealed. Of course, he's revealed as our Redeemer in chapter 5. He's the Lamb that shed the blood that made him worthy to take the book from him that sat on the throne and begin to open the seals. And we've been having those seals open. We think about them in chapter 6 under the horseman, often referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse, but there's some more seals than that. The fourth seal was the final horse, the horse of death, of course. We have the white horse, the fake Antichrist. We have the red horse of war. We have the black horse of famine, and finally the pale horse of death. And but following that, there's a fifth seal opened, and we find that in chapter 6. Actually six seals, but the fifth one is the seal of the martyrs that are seen under the throne, crying out to God, how long, O Lord, before you avenge our deaths? And you remember God answered them. He said, just a little while, some others got to die just like you died. That method of death was beheading. We found that out when we get over to chapter 20. The death was beheading. And then we find the sixth seal, and the sixth seal is the same as chapter 19 here, only chapter 19 now has given us more detail than we get under the sixth seal at the end of chapter 6. At the end of chapter 6, The Lord Jesus is coming back. What do we have here in chapter 19? He's coming back. What's he doing in chapter 6? He's leading the armies of heaven. He's leading the armies of heaven here in chapter 19. What does humanity on earth do? The nations gather to stop him from coming back. Do you understand if he would let them, they'd crucify him again? That's right. The hatred we have of things moral and right and good today is becoming more apparent all the time. That's God's side of things. And I say it so many times, refer to it so many times, but Psalms chapter 2, where the nations basically tell God, get your strings off of us. Get your hands off of us. Get your rules off of us. We want to do what we want to do. And that's exactly the conflict we're seeing today, everywhere we turn. But in chapter 19, the Lord is coming back. In chapter 6, the nations and the armies of the world cry for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the face of him that sits upon the throne. God kind of seems to roll the scroll back. And can you imagine? I heard a preacher say one time, wonder if we looked up at the sky and it looked like a whole big eyeball of God. You see some of this phenomena sometime. They catch images in the clouds, and some of it looks pretty authentic. I've seen some of it on TV. One scene over around Russia or somewhere in Europe area, it did look like a great big eyeball. Anybody, I don't know if anybody saw that. I mean, it hung up there in the clouds for a long time, and there was a pile of people. You know, in spite of all man's boasting and cursing and big talk, when something like that happens, he gets humble in a hurry, don't he? Oh, yeah, he gets repentant in a hurry. But the trouble is, when it passes, it's often a false repentance. And I've seen that, and you've seen it. When 9/11 come, it looked like our nation for a little while was ready to repent and get right with God. Didn't last long. I've told you, and you know this, some of you are right here, remember, 9/11, on that Tuesday, Sonia and I had gone down south. I'd preached for a preacher down there on Sunday night. On Tuesday morning, we lazing around getting up and saw the planes flying into the towers. And then I heard the newsman say, President Bush is down here and the interstate may be closed. Boy, I said, throw your stuff in the car. Let's get home before they close the road. So we struck out and got just up the road a little ways, and our radio station called me and said, Preacher, we're getting calls from everybody. Are we going to have church tonight? I said, it's Tuesday night, not Wednesday night. Everybody wants us to have church tonight. I said, all right, go on the radio and tell them we will. So I got here in time. We had church on Tuesday night and had a good crowd, and one man get saved. Why? Folks were getting scared. It's amazing what a little real fear does, isn't it? But you know the sad part of that was? It didn't last long. 2-3 weeks, and it missed us. The fear rubbed off at first, but then it faded away. And that's too bad. Well, as we get to the book of Revelation, we're going to find out when the Lord comes back, that kind of fear is going to be very real. It's real at the end of chapter 6. It'll be real here in chapter 19. Now, we studied through this. It talks about what was going to go on in heaven, what's going on earth now here at the end of the tribulation period. The tribulation period, that 7 years that's specified for Israel. And the rapture, the saved have already taken place with the Lord, the marriage supper in heaven, the judgment seat's taking place. Now we're coming back at the end of the tribulation, and the armies of heaven are coming back following the Lord Jesus Christ. And heaven is opened here, and we're hearing voices of praise for the Lord. We come on down through the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now that's referred to in several places in the Bible. For instance, in Matthew 22, we have the Lord Jesus telling about the king that has a supper for his son. Of course, that's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody's invited and everybody makes excuses, remember? I believe you find that maybe in Luke also, Luke 14, where it is. They all begin with one consent, the Bible says, to make excuse. They're too busy. I've preached a sermon where I call that little story, two morons and a henpecked husband. Anybody, I'm not going to ask you if you remember that. I hardly remember it myself. But over in the book of Luke, the invitation goes out to the wedding. And everybody makes excuse. Every preacher can tell you about excuses. I've heard a lot of them. I've seen them invented right in front of me. I remember a guy said, I can't come to church, preacher. I work 7 and 8 days a week. That's what he said. Never corrected it. First he said, well, I work on Sunday morning. I said, well, we have church on Sunday night. You can come. Oh, I work 7, 8 days a week. But in Luke 14, you have the same story where the supper's ready and everybody's invited and everybody begins to make excuse. And the first excuse was, I've bought a piece of ground and I need to go and see it. I pray have me excused. Anybody that would, why I call them a moron, anybody that would buy a piece of ground they hadn't seen, they don't know where it's underwater. What it is, amen. So he's a moron. The next excuse was, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. Now you think an oxen was sort of like your tractor today. You wouldn't buy one you didn't know if it would run, would you? I don't think you would. Oxen have to be trained to plow. Did you know that? He wouldn't buy them without proving them. So he's a moron. So those are 2 morons. But the third one said, I can't come because I married a wife. That's my henpecked husband. All these excuses cover the whole board. But that marriage supper of the Lamb Jesus is talking about here, we see take place in chapter 19, following the judgment seat of Christ. Now there's a debate among good students. Some think the Lord will bring the wedding party back to earth and have the ceremony. That's possible. Most likely it probably still is in heaven following the judgment seat. And I've often kind of said like this. After the marriage supper of the Lamb, we have a 1,000-year honeymoon with the Lord coming back with his bride. Amen. I remember when I took a bride, we didn't have that much time. We got married on Friday night and we was back in church on Sunday night. Oh, yeah. Different times. That's been a while. Still vaguely remember, though. Amen. And all joking aside, the marriages that we still see today are pictured from the early beginning of the Jewish marriages in the Bible. And the Lord Jesus is called the bridegroom. Remember what John the Baptist said? John the Baptist, pointing out Jesus, said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. But he also said, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. John the Baptist was what we call the best man today. Best man stands up there and you hope he's still got the ring you gave him, you know, for the ceremony. All joking aside, that's the picture of the wedding. And so the wedding's taken place. The judgment seat, that's where believers are judged, not for their salvation, but for rewards of whether or not they served God after they were saved. And then we come on down here in chapter 19. And we move to, well, I better get chapter 19. I was about to read chapter 17 to you there. It wouldn't work. And verse 9 of chapter 17. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's what we're talking about in the parables and the stories that Jesus was telling. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet. Now here's some information we can kind of glean from verse 10. I fell at his feet, probably the angel that's showing it to John. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant. Folks, sometimes we get the wrong idea about heaven. We think there's not going to be anything to do in heaven but sit on cloud 9 and throw chocolate drops at each other. Nope. We're going to be busy. We're going to be serving the Lord. We're going to still be servants. We're going to join his servants up there. We're going to be fellow servants. That's what the text tells us here. And said he fell at his feet and he said, don't worship me. Now, everybody ought to take note that Jesus said this about mankind in general. He said he needed not that any should testify of man, because he knew what was in man. And the best man you ever know has got clay feet. He's got failures. He makes mistakes. So today, when some man on TV or some religious cult has people falling down before a religious leader, that's contrary to the Word of God. They claim that certain images in big religion have had the toes kissed so many times until the semen is worn away. The Bible forbids having idols anyhow. That's totally wrong. Should not be. And here, even when we get to heaven, we still see an angel here saying, I'm a fellow servant. Don't fall down and worship me. You remember when the disciples sometimes in the book of Acts, remember how Paul rent his garments because they wanted to worship him and claim he was a god from heaven. We've got to watch out that we don't think higher of ourselves than we ought to. Then he says, he fell at his feet, I'm a fellow servant, and I have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, I've had folks ask me the question on that, and it is a little bit thought-provoking. We have the testimony of Jesus. It's the spirit of prophecy. You say, I don't believe I have that spirit. Well, if you're saved, you do. If you've been born again, you do. You say, well, I don't prophesy. Well, you should. You say, what do you mean? You ever tell anybody you're saved? That's the spirit of prophecy. That very word tells them you're going to live somewhere else better than this. That very word points to the future. Amen, don't it? So if you're saved and know you're saved, you got the spirit of prophecy. Tell somebody about it. That's the assurance that you have in Jesus when you've trusted the one that paid for all your sins on the cross. Yeah, you got the spirit of prophecy. I've had folks say, how do you know you're saved? You're bragging on yourself. No, I'm bragging on Jesus. I'm not bragging on me. I'd be lost if I was trusting me, but I'm trusting him. Yeah, we have the spirit of prophecy. And yeah, that's foretelling in a sense. I'm going to heaven when I die. Sure. It says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Remember, I told you heaven's opened again here. And heaven is open, and this time, not for somebody to come up, but for somebody to come down. So coming down on a white horse, he that sat upon him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness, now what's the difference here? In righteousness he doth judge and make war. You know, all wars claim to be the righteous ones, but very few are. Generally it's over wealth, or it's over land, or it's over power. But here will be a war in righteousness. God defending what is right. And that'll be different from the majority of wars on earth. Some have been more righteous than others. I think and like to think that America, most cases, was on the right side of things. This thing where we just withdrew from Afghanistan was one of the saddest days in our life. Now, either we didn't belong there in the first place, or we ought to have done it right. And that's what we can say about Vietnam and a lot of other places. And but when the Lord comes, he's coming back. He's going to have to go to war with his own creation, but he's going to be waging a righteous war, different from what mankind wages as a whole. And he's going to judge and make war. Now, it describes his looks. If you've ever looked at the paintings of artist renditions and their imagination of what Jesus looked like, very, very few will ever paint him like you're going to read here about him. Because this is not when he comes to die on the cross. This is not the meek and lowly Jesus. This is the judge coming back. This is coming back in war, in righteousness. Verse 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Now, you know, the big Ten Commandments we often speak of, or should, Exodus 20, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. God is jealous, the scripture tells us, of his name. Be careful about the name of God. You have those today claiming deity themselves. They're blaspheming the very God. When you have a religious leader that says he's the vicar of Christ, that's blasphemy. The word vicar comes from the word vicarious, and he's saying, I'm standing here in the place of God. I'm staying here in the place of Jesus. That's blasphemy according to the word of God. And yet look at college-educated people all across this land that fall for that garbage. I'm sorry, but it is garbage. It's contrary to the scripture. And here we have Jesus coming back now in judgment. Eyes of flame of fire. Crowns on his head that rightfully belong there. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Now, if we go back in the Old Testament, it's quite interesting if you follow something concerning the name of God. Oh, I'm a little bit tempted to go back. Let's go back to the book of Exodus, about maybe chapter 6 here, if I'm guessing right on this. I think I am. Go back to Judges. Oh, did I say Judges? Oh, I may be wrong on that one. Exodus 6. Thank you. Thank you. That'll work. Second book in the Bible. Shouldn't be too hard to find. Go back to Exodus chapter 6. We have the name of God many places in the Old Testament that teaches us quite a bit of the importance. Here we'll see in chapter 19... how it shows up with the one that has the right to display it. Here in chapter 6 of the book of Exodus, the Lord is talking here to Moses. Remember? And he says, I am. Spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. Now you follow that little word, I am, through the scripture. You'll find it in the New Testament. You remember even when Jesus was praying all night in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they came to take him when Judas betrayed him, Judas came and kissed him on the cheek. And you remember they asked for Jesus, and Jesus said, I am he. Just speaking the word knocked the whole crowd over backwards. He is the I am. He said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You'll find the word I am identify him. The high priest Caiaphas knew what Jesus was saying when he said, I am. The accusations that they brought to crucify him was that he made himself God. He was God. And here in chapter 6 of Exodus, we find this. He said to Moses, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham, verse 3, unto Isaac, unto Jacob, by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. Now, here is the nearest way in English that you can actually say the real name of God as we translate it out into English, and that's the word Jehovah. In Psalms 83, it says that it's a name that's above every name. Now, I cannot pronounce it, and truthfully nobody else can either. There is a word for the true name of God. It was this name that the high priest could only use one time a year when he entered in on the Day of Atonement back into the Holy of Holies, and he had the right and permission at that time only, if he was perfectly ceremoniously clean, to speak the name of God, the real name of God. I'll shoot at pronouncing it. I have it abbreviated written here in my side of my Bible. Tetragrammaton. Now, that's not close to being right. If I could pronounce it right, I'd be in violation of doing it, and shouldn't. That is the name. The holy place was the only place the priest could the high priest could quote it once a year. Now, that was the name of God. That's what the high priest Caiaphas accused Jesus of doing to get his power to work the miracles. And that's what he accused him at before Pilate to crucify him. And it was the name at the burning bush in chapter 3. I am that I am. As we come even from the Hebrew into the English, and even in the Hebrew, there's a big debate among the Hebrew scholars as to how the name is actually pronounced and if it is legal to pronounce it, if you can. And of course, this is the name now, as we go back to Revelation 19, that we find Jesus wearing as he comes down from heaven leading the armies. Now remember something. We've already studied here in the book of Revelation the fake rider in chapter 6 on the white horse, the Antichrist. He set up his kingdom. At the end of the book of Revelation, we find God now plaguing the kingdom of the Antichrist. He took over. He gave his mark, his number. He took control. And he was the fake rider on Revelation 6 on the first horse. Now we have the real true rider coming back on a white horse, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that is God. The Antichrist wanted to claim he was God. He wanted to be worshiped as God. He went into the temple, and Jesus called that the time of the abomination of desolation, when the Antichrist would come into the temple. Now the true Jesus is coming back. Fire, eyes of flame of fire, many crowns. He's clothed, it says in verse 13, with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. In your King James Bible, the capitals, the Word of God. That's who Jesus is. We have in our printed page in our Bible the written Word of God. Jesus is the living Word of God. And he comes back here now, and we read a little further as time allows here. He's clothed with a vesture. His name is called the Word of God. Verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven. I'm planning to be in that army. It's going to be a whole lot different than some of the armies we participated in down here. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen. We've already studied that the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And it says, white and clean, fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, with it he should smite the nations. Now we know what that is. That's his spoken word. Hebrews 4:12 says the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. The word of God. See, when Jesus comes back, he don't have to fire a missile at the Antichrist. He don't have to have a big army to go out there with the M1s and tanks. He just speaks it. He spoke the world into existence. He's going to defeat the army with a sword that goes out of his mouth. And it says, out of his mouth which goeth a sharp sword, which he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron. I've talked to you about that before. He's going to rule with a strong hand on planet Earth. Oh, yeah. Right now, the Christian kind of is disdained, scorned, mocked, but not then. Not then. The shoe's going to be on the other foot. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Now, if we go back to chapter 14, I believe, I want you to turn back just a few pages. We've seen this before. Go back with me to chapter 14, the end of it. This is the time that it's referring to here. Last verse of chapter 14 says, verse 19 and 20. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered of the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city. And blood came out of the winepress, even under the horse's bridle, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. My grandma could quote that verse. She probably couldn't tell me where it was, but she quoted it to me lots of times. Son, there's coming a time when the blood is going to rise to the horse's bridle. Well, I got saved, started reading the Bible, and found out she was right. That's when God's wrath falls. That's when he comes back in judgments. That's when he has to stomp, as it were, the blood out of the soldiers and armies of the United Nations that gather to stop him from coming back and taking the kingdom that's rightfully his. Yes. And back here in chapter 19, we find this is the scene that is taking place. And armies following him. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. And he's going to tread the winepress. Now I want you to look at verse 16 of chapter 19. And he hath on his vesture, that's his dress, his robe, his covering, has on his vesture and on his thigh, a name written. Back to the name again now. A name written. Capital letters in your King James Bible. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yes, that's involved in that name that's unspeakable. That name the high priest could only use once a year. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, I want you to think about the picture it's given us here. It says on his thigh. Now, if you get the picture, Jesus is going to have on a robe as he rides that horse. He, they parted his robe, remember? His clothes, and they took the seamless robe and they gambled for it at the cross. Remember, they put a mock robe on him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," mocking him. He's coming back with the robe. And think on it. If you're sitting down, like sitting in a saddle or on a horse, your knees would be out like this. And if you had a robe, your robe would come down across your legs. That's the place this name is written. It'll be readable. It'll be seeable. The robe had what was called on it a tallit. It was kind of a wide, broad, cuff-like seam. And that was where the high priest that went into the atonement once a year had the secret name of God spelled out in Hebrew. He could pronounce only one time. It was called a tallit in the Hebrew dress talk, robe talk. So Jesus, on his tallit, on his robe, has the secret name of God. He's the only one worthy to have it. Do you remember the woman that was had the disease of the blood? She'd been to many physicians, like most of us do, and didn't get a lot of help. And yet Jesus was coming through the crowd. And remember what she done? She pressed through the crowd and she touched him. But she didn't just touch him. Remember what he said? He felt virtue go out of him. Who touched me? She touched him. But she touched him in faith. And she touched him in a special spot. She touched him on the tallit of the robe. She touched him in a place that was saying, "I know who you are, your God. I touch you where the holy name would be. Your God." He coming back, riding on the white horse, leading the armies of heaven, and on his tallit, on his robe, is the secret name of God. Oh, yeah. The whole world's going to finally find out he's Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He's going to put out all authority, and he's going to reign. He's going to set up his kingdom. He's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. And old planet Earth is finally going to recognize who is the King of Glory. Amen. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And today, his name's a curse word on many lips. But here we read such statements in the book of Revelation as hallelujah. All God's people know who he is. Do you know who he is this morning? I hope you know who he is. He was God. God incarnate in the flesh, sent to show how much he loved us by dying for us on the cross of Calvary. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you know God. And if you don't know him, you can't really know God, because he's the only way to God. I hope you know him this morning. Time's up. We'll give you the report here. Well, about the same, I believe, maybe 813 total, and that's pretty good for Sunday school with all the things we're fighting. We're thankful for the folks that do listen online also. 8 or 9 minutes and the preaching service will start. If you're visiting, hope you'll stay with us.